Amen. Praise the Lord. Today I want to continue an emphasis that's in my spirit for the church for 2 or 3 weeks, and that is an emphasis on the return of Christ, the coming of the Lord, resurrection of the dead, the great second advent, wonderful, blessed hope the Bible speaks of, that as people of the Lord, we are awaiting the Lord's return, that one day the skies will break open and the Lord will return, gather his people, and bring judgment to the world, and then bring in everlasting righteousness and peace. A new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and we will live with the Lord forever. This is the blessed hope of the saints. Last week we entitled the message, East of Eden, and how that man, when man sinned, man was driven out of the garden, and God put a barrier at the gates of the garden. Man went to the East of Eden, and man lives in a fallen world. And there was no access back into the paradise except someone would take the sword and the fire of God's judgments. And we know how Jesus came and took the awful, fiery judgments of God. Nothing was held back as Jesus' life was flayed and sacrificed on Mount Calvary for our sins. And in that hour that the gates of paradise were opened once again, today you shall be with me in paradise, and how the promises of the Lord flow down through the New Testament, and that we will inherit paradise and be in the new heavens and earth with the Lord forever. The glorious return of our Lord. Today's title is Our Living Hope, Our Living Hope. And this hope is the blessed hope of the Lord's return and our going to be with him. The word hope in Bible terms is not wishful thinking. It is a confident expectation of good. Expectation, assured expectation. So when we talk about a living hope, we're talking about an assured expectation that is in our hearts for the return of the Lord and our gathering together to him. Three scriptures that I want to share at the beginning of this message. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. Our hope is alive. It burns within us. It pulsates in our being. Begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a salvation that is going to be revealed. We were saved, we are being saved, we will be saved in that great day. Then Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5 says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope, anticipating the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to have a living hope of heaven, eternity, resurrection, ever to be with the Lord. And this is something that should be an inspiration to us at all times and cause us to live with expectation before the Lord. Now this morning as I speak on the return of Christ, you know, some truths are more flashy in the scripture than other truths. And the doctrines of the Lord are sometimes not as flashy, but they are very important. And when we look at the message of the return of Christ, we know how vital this understanding is in our hearts and in our spirits. We need more than the promises of God. We also need the precepts of the Lord. We need the doctrines of the Lord built down into our spirit so we walk in a sure path in the earth, that we're structured and we're ordered in life and we're founded properly in the doctrines of the Lord. The Bible isn't simply one great big promise box from which we simply pull out promises as we need them. You know, a promise a day keeps the devil away. In the old days, when I was young, Now people have internet sites and apps. You can get a verse for the day. You can get an inspiration every day of your life. When I was young, I frequented the house of Al and Bev Forsyth, founding pastor of this church. And A.G. Forsyth, by the kitchen table on the counter, had what was called a promise box. And it was a small little box, and it was in the shape of a loaf of bread. And you could take the top off, and inside there were 40 or 50 scriptures all lined up in, on little cards. And before the meal, he would pull out one of these cards and read it, and it was always a glorious promise. He said, the only thing one day to me that's specious about the promise box is that it's a stacked deck. I mean, you'd never reach into the promise box and repent, you wicked sinner. Or pull out a card one morning, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? No, it was all sweetness and light. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. Next day, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, good and not evil. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so you could take this promise box and you could live in that level. But you know, the Lord did not put his word together as one big promise box, nor did he put all his promises in one section so that we would wear out that section and leave the other undone. No, the Lord scattered his promises all through the word so that we would search out the word and find the promises of God. And some of the greatest and most wonderful promises of God are found in the most obscure places. Books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and some of the prophets. And you're reading history and reading many accounts, and all of a sudden there's a promise that you can take into your heart, and it lives in you. The promises are throughout the word, and the Lord expects us to read his entire Bible and draw out the promises of the Lord. So there must be not only the flashy, the popular texts of the scripture that come to us, but there must be those foundational texts and doctrines of the Lord that are built into our life. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 20, verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, Paul spoke that word to the Ephesian elders, and Paul had spent 3.5 years in Ephesus, and the Bible says that he rented a school of Tyrannus, and that nightly he would teach the word of God. Now, Paul had the Old Testament scriptures. That must have been some kind of a biblical institute for 3 years. Sitting under the Apostle Paul as he went through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Joshua and Judges, and then began to add in the New Testament doctrines, which are already living books that he had written, some of them, and they were going to become the New Testament counsel of the Lord. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I think there might be an intimation there in Paul's comment that he too had to work against the temptation of a minister to always want to be so highly motivational and exciting and inspirational and entertaining, and that he recognized that there are truths and doctrines of the Lord that might not be as flashy, but they are very necessary to the life and the growth of the individual believer and of the church. So today we're looking at the return of Christ, and I want to give you a number of points of the blessed hope and are going to be with the Lord and his coming to receive us to himself. The Bible teaches 12 foundation stones that must be in the bedrock of every believer. 12 foundation stones set in every believer's life. And when you're founded properly, God can build the superstructure. God can build a house and fill it with his glory, a living temple of the Lord inhabited by the Spirit. The last two foundations that are mentioned out of the 12 in Scripture are the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The resurrection of the dead is the raising up of all men to appear before God. And eternal judgment is the calling of all people into account before the living God. We will all stand at the judgment of the Lord. These two doctrines are to be in the bedrock of our life, that they motivate us, they found us, they establish us to live a holy life. And we know the first one is new creation life. Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. He took us out of a miry pit. And he set our feet upon a rock, and he established our going and put a new song in our mouth. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And the Father said of him, anyone who believes on Jesus Christ, anyone who founds their life on this solid rock of my Son will never be ashamed. If any person is in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Other foundation can no one lay than that which is Jesus Christ. Outside of Jesus Christ, man is building on sinking sand, and his life and house will be washed away. But once we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, put our trust in him, that's the first foundation stone that's put under us, Jesus Christ, the solid rock. Then, the Bible says, comes repentance and faith. Then, water baptism. Baptism, then, of the Holy Spirit, a personal Pentecost. Then apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. And the final three, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. How important to get all these foundation stones into the bedrock of our life and have a proper doctrine as we walk out our life with the Lord. Resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Again, I'm speaking to this blessed hope and the return of the Lord. And there are many terms that are used in the Word of God for the return of Christ. First, of course, is the return of the Lord. It's also spoken of as the appearing of the Lord, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revealing of the Lord. And the perhaps most common term would be the day of Christ, or the day of God. Or the day, it's called in Scripture, the coming of the day of the Lord. And of course, the day of the Lord God Almighty. So we look to the return of the Lord, and I have 3 points this morning. And number one is this: the return of the Lord, the Bible says, will be personal. It will be personal. John 14:3, Jesus said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, there is an application of this verse to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, where Jesus told his disciples, I'm going away, but I will come again and receive you unto myself. And he did go away for 3 days. And he opened up the Father's house, and he said, there are now abodes, there are mansions. That's a literal translation, if we want to bring it across, in my Father's house. And Jesus did come after his death, burial, and his resurrection, and he did receive his disciples, and he received all people from who he died for their sins, and they were brought into the house of the Lord. They were brought into the mansions of God. But there is a very distinct use of this passage in John 14:3 in relation to the second coming. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Jesus said he will come personally. Acts 1:11, when Jesus ascended after his glorification, after his 40 days, after his resurrection, then the disciples were gazing up into heaven. The angel said to them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. From Mount of Olives, near Bethany, Jesus all of a sudden began to ascend, and he disappeared out of their sight. And they said, this same Jesus, which is taken up, will come. Or Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, when the Son of Man shall come. The return of Jesus Christ will be a personal return. He will visibly and personally come back to this world. Number two, point number two, the return will be public. public. Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds, all tribes of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. He comes with clouds, and every eye will see him. It's not a secret coming. It's public. Matthew 24, 30 to 31. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. All tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 18. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. They're not spoken of as dead because they're not really dead. It wouldn't be right to say believers who have passed from this life are dead. So they had to use the term asleep. For they're more alive than ever, and they're waiting to be reunited with their resurrection body. We will, those of us who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. This doesn't sound like a secret coming, does it? Those who propose a secret rapture of the church use this scripture as support text of a secret coming. The saints are just going to disappear in a moment and be with the Lord. But this doesn't give that kind of image at all. It says the Lord will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The return is public. The return is personal. The return is public. And number three, the return is powerful. The return of the Lord is powerful. Matthew 24 says, verses 37 to 42. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Normal life was going on, the hustle and bustle of this world, families and employment and all the activities. It says, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. It took the unbelievers away, the unrighteous. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other will be left to inherit the earth like Noah was. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Again, those who teach a secret rapture of the church, invisible, hidden, non-public, use this passage that one will be taken, the believer will be taken out, but it's obvious that it's the unbeliever that's taken. The flood came and took them all away. And Noah was left. And when Jesus comes, it will be the same. Two will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken away, and the other will be left to inherit the earth. The Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth, and the righteous will inherit this world forever as it's recreated in righteousness and true holiness. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10. This powerful appearance of the Lord. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. In the previous verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, it is a righteous thing for God to bring retribution on those who trouble the saints and afflict the saints and persecute the saints. It's the righteous judgment of God to bring affliction, to bring judgment on those who work against the gospel. And to you who are troubled, he says, you're under warfare now. You're under persecution. He said, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. They don't know the Lord. And that obey not. Not only do they not know, they don't open up their lives to receive the knowledge of the Lord, but they refuse to obey the Lord. That obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. The great coming of the Lord, it will be a powerful day when Jesus breaks back into this world. In flaming fire, he will take vengeance on those that do not know him and do not obey the gospel. And in the same time, he will be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. Hallelujah. The blessed hope of the Christian. And then 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter, this is his final letter at the end of his days. These would be important words. These would be urgent words for the church. He said, I'm writing my second letter. He says, I know the time of my departure has come. The Lord has showed me that I must put off this earthly dwelling tent and go to be with him. But he said, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. In verse 2, he says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. The Old Testament prophets, words spoken before by the holy prophets. For the holy prophets spoke much of the great day of the Lord, that it would be a great day and it would be a terrible day. It would be a great day for those who believe in God, but it will be a terrible and dreadful day for those who have rejected and do not know the Lord. So that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and desires and saying, where is the promise of his coming? They'll mock Christianity. They say, for since the fathers fell asleep, since old time, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. We're just in one long continuous process of evolution. Peter says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. They willingly are ignorant of this. They have made a decision not to believe or not even to look outside their own man-made philosophies, to try and understand the truth of God, of the world, of creation, of the being of all things. He says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. He said, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That's Genesis chapter 1, the first few verses. When God first created, says the world was engulfed by primeval, raging waters. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then God began to speak and bring forth order in creation. It says that world was, that first earth was standing out of the water and in the water. And then verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Between verse 5 and verse 6 are 1,656 years. The creation and now the flood. It says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This earth is held by the word of God that there will be a judgment by fire. The flood of Noah came to purge the earth, to wash away a generation that had become filthy, lost in its sin and rebellion against God. But that flood did not do a thorough cleansing, nor do the judgments of God that fall in this world from time to time. They have not done a thorough cleansing. And that is why the world is restored or reserved unto the fire of the great day of the Lord, the day of fire and judgment, and then the Lord will bring in everlasting righteousness. Let's let Peter bring the altar call this morning. Let's let him close out this message and pull us in to the urgency and the times and the way we should live. A few verses later in chapter 10, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. No man knows the hour or the day. No one can predict when Jesus Christ will come. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the day of God, the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. Don't get casual. Don't start to drift. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't let the spirit of the world draw you off from your zeal and your passion for the Lord and your holiness. He said that we might be found in peace. That means people of covenant, people of loyalty, that we're true to our commitments, we're true to our loyalties. When we give our word, we fulfill our word. We're found in peace, we're in unity, we're in harmony, we're in covenant relationship. We know it's a world today where a man's name means little and even his signature means little. Covenants are broken all the time. People say one thing and do another. But the Lord says that we should be diligent to be in peace, that we would be found as people of unity, of loyalty, of covenant, of steadfastness. Second Peter says that we should be found without spot. Without spot. There are some today who teach cheap grace. A few sins here and there don't matter. God's got you covered. That's not what Peter says. He said that you would be found without even a single spot in your garment of righteousness. Let's elevate our spirit and our desire for the Lord for a moment. A clean person, and we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. A clean person does not only make sure that they do not splash through mud, but they are very careful not even to get one spot on their clothing. When they're dressed in white, as we are, the righteousness of our Christ, somebody's dressed in white and they go out for the evening, they're careful how they pull themselves into the vehicle, aren't they? Don't even want one spot on their clothing. When they sit and eat the meal, my, they're careful. Not even one spot. And if somehow a morsel of food touches their clothes and they're aware of it, they can't wait to get home and get cleaned up. They can't wait to get this spot out of their clothing. They would never wear that garment again unless it went to the dry cleaners or into the washer. They don't sit back and say, well, 99.99% of my clothes are clean. Why are they so concerned about that one spot? First the natural, then the spiritual. The Lord is telling us something. We're so concerned about one spot on our clothing. We wouldn't even wear it, we wouldn't appear in public with that. And how much more should we be concerned about one spot, that there's not one area of my life that isn't under the disciplines and under the forgiveness and under the care of the Lord? I want to be that sure of my walk with the Lord that if I do get a spot, I immediately go, Lord, forgive me. Walking sensitively to the Lord in that great sensitivity to Him. And then the third aspect was blameless, and that they would be blameless. And that means that, not that charges wouldn't be brought against us. All kinds of rumors and charges are brought. All kinds of accusations are brought from the accuser of all. And he works through emotions and feelings, even within the body of Christ and families, to bring forth accusation. But we should be blameless, that when we're put to scrutiny, that what actually would come to a court of judgment, that there would be nothing found in us that would stand up against that accusation, but that we would be walking in that blameless spirit. We'd be walking in holiness and integrity and honesty. This is what the Apostle Peter says, but he's got another word for us in Mark chapter 9. I think you know that the book of Mark is really a record of the sermons of the Apostle Peter. And a lot of them he received right from the Lord, because John Mark traveled with the Apostle Peter and wrote the book. That's why his name is there, St. Mark. But Mark chapter 9, here's Peter's altar call for us. Verse 43, Mark 9, 43. These are the words of Jesus. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The word for hell there is the word Gehenna, speaking of the burning garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. It bred a loathsome worm, and the pall of smoke lay over that garbage heap, and the fires burn perpetually. Jesus said it's better to cut off your hand than having two hands to go into that fire. Then if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame, that is, enter eternal life, enter the kingdom, enter God's life, rather than having two feet to be cast into Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so we hear the message of Jesus, and we look at our lives, and I give my hand to sin. I do sinful things with my hand. So a person says, I've got to cut off my hand. And so they cut off their hand, and they say, well, that should rid me of sin. Only to find out that their foot is leading them astray. They're going to the wrong places. They have a tendency to walk into sinful places and carnal places. And so they say, I must cut off my foot. So they take the sword and cut off their foot. They say, now I'm free. Now I'm free of sin. Only to realize sin is in my eye. And so they take their remaining hand and take their thumb and gouge out their eye. They've cut off their hand, they've cut off their foot, they've gouged out their eye, and then the awful, sickening realization hits them. Sin is far deeper than my outward members. I've cut off my hand, I've cut off my foot, I've gouged out my eye, look at me. But sin is deep inside of me. And they say, sin is in my heart. For out of the heart proceed fornications and adulteries and strife and angers and murders and jealousies and envies and evil thoughts and evil speaking. I've got to put the sword through my heart. And Jesus said, that's exactly where I'm trying to lead you in this message. Because he was speaking not literally, obviously, but he was speaking figuratively, that we all realize the source of sin is deep down in our life and that we must pass the sentence of death over our own members and over our own life. We must execute ourselves. We must put the sword of the Word of God to our heart, die to ourselves, completely die to ourselves, and then rise up in the very life of Christ to enter the kingdom of God, dead to ourselves, alive in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Is there anything worth going to hell for? Some unbridled lust? Some love like the rich young ruler? He couldn't part with his money. He loved money. He loved that pursuit more than he would love God. It wasn't going to be back there somewhere in his life. I got to make money and provide for the needs of life. I mean, money was everything to him. And he said, I can't bow my knee to Jesus Christ. And he walked away. And the Bible says Jesus looked upon him sorrowing. Is there anything worth going to hell for? Love of money? Some sensual living? A fling, some relationship, some carnal pleasure. It's amazing how cheaply some people sell out their life. Like Esau, for a mess of pottage, a little bowl of porridge, something to satisfy the flesh for a moment, for a little time, a few days or a few weeks. And yet, when you look out in this world, that's what's happening over and over again. Something so temporary, something so fleeting, some sensuality, some carnal pleasure that keeps people from submitting to Jesus Christ because they want to indulge the flesh. They want to give expression to their independence and say, I am Lord. So they won't bow their knee to Jesus Christ. So I don't want to surrender to Jesus Christ. I don't want to give up my own lordship. I don't want to give up my independence. I don't want to give up my fleshly sins. I don't want to have to go to church, pray, and read the Bible, follow the ways of the Lord. And so for a few years or a few decades, they follow the ways of the flesh, and they fall into the fire that shall never be quenched. Is anything worth going to hell for? Anything worth missing heaven for? There is nothing. There is nothing. And we must come to our senses and we must understand and have a right perspective of all aspects of life, that we let nothing keep us out of heaven. Jesus said to deal harshly with our sins and deal harshly with our sinful nature and our human heart. He says, I'm warning you, enter into life, enter into the kingdom of God. Enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, what will it profit a person if they gain the whole world and yet lose their own soul? Gain the whole world. Now, very few people gain the whole world. Most people I know that live in sin and won't follow the Lord don't even remotely gain the whole world. They gain very little. Lives lived in obscurity, lives lived after the flesh, lives lived after themselves with very little fruit and very little to show. For a selfish life lived outside the Lord. But some people do gain the whole world. There are a few. Superstars and celebrities and entertainers, they gain the whole world. My, they are honored the world over. They are catered to. They can travel anywhere, and they are bowed to and worshiped and applauded the whole world over. There are some who gain the whole world. And Jesus said, even if you have that kind of presence, even if you have that kind of renown, and you lose your own soul, you have lost. But most people don't even remotely gain that. And they lose their own soul. My, what a tragic loss. What an awful loss. See, the enemy has a very flashy lure. He entices after the flesh, but those who follow his lures, the enticement, they end up in ruin, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death and the way of the transgressor is hard. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to accept the Lord. Now's the time to cast away the sins of the flesh and our own independence and say, I will follow the Lord. I will give my life to God. Jesus said, deal harshly with yourself. Deal harshly with yourself. You might be found in peace, without spot, blameless. Deal harshly with your sinful nature and your own life, and enter into the kingdom of God. Enter into life itself. Coming to a close right now. The Bible says there is a great day of the Lord coming. It will be a great day and a terrible day. The great and terrible day of the Lord. A great day for the saints, for those who have submitted to Christ and obey and love him. But a terrible day for those who do not know the Lord. And this morning, we have opportunity once again to discern our own hearts. And if there's anyone here this morning, you have not bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, it's a day to bow to Jesus Christ for you. It would be wise to serve the Lord beginning today, because you don't know. You say, well, Jesus probably won't come tonight. Maybe not, but he may come for you tonight. And you need to be ready. It's a day where many of the doctrines of the Lord and eternities and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, these things are downplayed and not spoken of very much. And there's this great wash. We're all kind of all the same. And the Lord's going to just have mercy on everybody. But the Bible doesn't say that. As we saw this morning, the return of Jesus Christ is personal, it's public, and it's powerful. And he will come in flaming fire to execute vengeance on those who do not know the Lord and do not obey him. But he will come to be admired and be glorified in those who have believed in him. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, pointed out over a century ago, his ministry is primarily active in the late 1800s into the early 1900s. He passed away, I believe it was 1912. He said, the greatest danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, heaven without hell, faith without repentance, salvation without lordship, and Christianity without Christ. My, what prophetic words. The greatest danger of the 20th century, and we're in the 21st century, and this dilution has only increased in the 21st century in our timid and politically correct world. But he said, the greatest danger, religion without the Holy Spirit, heaven without hell, faith without repentance, salvation without lordship, and Christianity without Christ. Let's stand together today. Offer our lives to the Lord. Offer our lives to the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you say, I'm going to forsake all to follow him. I'm going to put the sword of his word to my heart. Once and for all, I'm going to die to myself and I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, you've never made that decision, or you've made it in a very superficial way and you know it hasn't gone down to the depths of your being, please slip out from where you are and come to the front. Come to these altars. Say, today I make my decision for the Lord. The rest of us this morning, let's make sure we're in peace, without spot, and blameless before the Lord, and let's rejoice in the blessed hope we have, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The altars are open. Let's close out together in worship.